going to ask you to open your Bibles for us. We're in Matthew. We're going to open at Matthew 20. Last night when Jeff asked me if I would read this morning, I said to him, the last time I had the whole congregation in tears, and then I remembered, no, it was just me. So if you read with me, as Hannes just said, we're in the house of the Lord, and what a wonderful place to be. And we just sang, we want to be where the Lord is, so you're in the right place. We're going to read from Matthew 20, from verse 17. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Jesus a third time predicts his death and resurrection. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to a ransom for many." We read on, "Two blind men receive their sight." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude follow him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So that Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mumbry. Thanks, Christian. Let's pray together before we get into this. Yeah, Father, we do want to echo those same words that we just sang, Lord, and we want to be where you are at, Lord. Lord, we want to follow in your footsteps, Lord. We want to be where you are, Lord. And Lord, I thank you so much that you are still busy in our lives. You haven't left us, Lord. You are busy, and you're busy in each one of us. Lord, maybe even some of us that walk through this door and we don't even know why we're here this morning. Lord, you are busy, Lord. And God, I just want to ask and welcome and invite your work, your Holy Spirit's work in our lives right now, Lord. May it not be a work of man, Lord Jesus, but may it be a work of your Spirit, Lord. Thank you that we get to sit at your feet this morning. Thank you that we get to look at you, Jesus, as you on your way to Jerusalem, Lord. God, may we see you this morning. May we see you and may we be amazed at the person of Jesus. May we find you beautiful, Lord, this morning. So we give you this time. We dedicate this time to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back in the book of Matthew, as you can see. It's been a while. I think it's been about 3 weeks. We stopped on the 17th of December and we started getting into kind of like the Christmas mode, preparing our hearts in the advent of looking at the first coming of Christ. And what was glorious for me in studying the advent and looking at all the stories of Christmas is that the original advent and when the ancient church or kind of tradition kind of had this advent is that they wanted us to see Christ's second coming in Christ's first coming. The whole idea was that we remind ourselves that when Christ first came, he came to secure for him a bride. But the second time he came, he's coming to take his bride home. And so that is the excitement. But this week we're getting back into Matthew, and it's been a while. And so if you're joining us for the first time, this is what we do at Calvary Chapel. We go through the books of the Bible, and we like to study each chapter and every verse, and we like to see Jesus in it. And so next week we're going to be looking at the pillars of the church. We do that every year. We kind of look at the three pillars of the church. You know, God's word, God's community, and God's mission. And so we'll look at that next week and maybe the week after that too. But just to remind us, I felt like we have to kind of look into the rearview mirror where we've been lately, because it has been almost a month since we've been in the book. And so kind of like pull us back to where what God was busy. And if we remember, we were in chapter 20 of Matthew, and we said that chapters 18, 19, and 20, Jesus is dealing with the community of faith, the community of God, and he's speaking about what the community kingdom or the kingdom community looks like. He's preparing his disciples, obviously, to become the first leaders within the church. They don't know it yet, but he's really going to die. Yes, he will be resurrected, but then he will go and be with the Father, and he won't come back until hopefully we see him soon, rapture us as the church. But what will happen is that they'll become the first leaders of the church. They'll become the first leaders of the church. And so it's really important that Jesus sets them up for practical Christianity. What is the people of faith or the church look like? And what we've been dealing with last week is the attitudes of our heart. The attitudes of our heart. And this has been really important, because if you remember last time we were in Matthew, we looked at Peter when he said to Jesus in response to the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler was invited to follow after Jesus, but remember, he couldn't because he had many possessions. And Peter's mind clicks and he says, "Look, Jesus, we have left everything and we are following after you. What then shall we receive?" And so Jesus speaks into this principle of rewards about what we receive, and we learned that he promised them two things quickly. And he said to them, "You will receive 12 thrones. You 12 disciples, you that have followed after me, you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones within the New Jerusalem, and you're going to be judging the 12 tribes." And so this is probably sets the ground for what we are going to get into today, because this woman or this mother of James and John comes and reminds Jesus of these 12 thrones. The second thing we see around these rewards is that Jesus said, he said these words, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Which is a unique thing, because we in this world, we think the first will be first, and the last will be last. You know what I mean? You stand in the queue. We hate it when we stand in the queue, right? The other day, I went to Checkers, and I was there early because I wanted to get into the shop early, and there was a queue. And so naturally, in my humanistic, I stand at the back of the queue, you know? And then the doors go up, and I see some people are going through, and I'm just so sheep-like, you know what I mean? And so I'm going, how can they just go into the shop? I'm like, I'm at the back of the queue, you know what I mean? And so I realized that I was in the Sasa queue, you know what I mean? And then I could actually just get into the shop, but I'm like boiling, because it's like I'm the You know, they're going in first, but I'm, you know, like all this, it's not working, you know. And so anyway, so Jesus says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So when you think about rewards in the kingdom, there's going to be a surprise for you, you know. There's going to be a surprise and it's going to be different. God's manner of distributing rewards is different to what man usually expects. And we honestly expect the first to be last, obviously. And so the economy of God's kingdom doesn't work like that. And I like to think about it one day when we're sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's this long table in heaven, and hopefully I'll be sitting next to some of you guys, and we'll just look up the table and see Jesus, and then we'll go, who's that guy? Who's that guy sitting next to Jesus? I mean, I've never seen him before. I don't know. I'm looking for Charles Spurgeon, maybe, you know, Whitfield, or some of these famous guys in church history. And we're like, we don't know that, you know. And I think of this angel maybe just coming to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, do you want to know who's sitting next to? And we're like, yeah, we want to know. Like, he doesn't look like anybody we know. He says, you know, that's Piet Pompies. You know, he's from Koffiefontein. You know what I mean? And nobody knows Piet Pompies because he and his family went and lived for 12 years in South Sudan and just preached the gospel. And maybe he only led 3 people to the Lord, right? But he's seated at God's right hand. He's just there at the table, you know. And this then Jesus shares this parable with them that of these workers in the vineyard, and these people get really upset because some get a contract. They say at 6 o'clock in the morning, you're going to work for 12 hours and you're going to get a denarius, right? And then he goes out at 6 o'clock, and then he goes out at 9 o'clock in the morning and 12, and he hires more and he hires more. And can you believe it? At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes and hires more servants to walk in his vineyard, and then they get paid exactly the same as those that worked the whole 12 hours. And you can just imagine those guys were like, they were grim, man. It was just like, are you really making us equal to those that only worked an hour? And the principle in that is that God's rewards and that his rewards are according to his grace. You know, you don't see the word grace in this piece, but it's by how God's favor. He rewards us, and we see that God is fair. He remains, if we remain faithful and serve God, God remains fair and just in our service to him. And so along these same lines, today we're going to look at status and position in God's kingdom. And so This desire within us to be important, that desire within us to be made first, you know, to have authority over people. And I don't know about you, but the last couple of studies in Matthew has been super hard. It's been a bit hard because these attitudes of our hearts need to be adjusted. Because, you know, for us, we can deal with the practical things of physical Christian living, you know, and have it all look nice on the outside. But this heart can remain wicked. And we can put up a nice facade on the outside. And Jesus is really dealing with our heart attitude towards him, our motives and why we do things, these attitudes of the heart. And so we don't want to be shaped by the world. We want to be shaped by God's word. And so let's read these first few verses 17 to 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And now Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. He says, behold, my disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. And we have to actually acknowledge that this is the beginning of the passion of Christ. You know, we're looking forward to chapter 21, the triumphal entry of Jesus. That's just going to be coming in a few weeks' time. And that marks the last 7 days of God's life on earth, or Christ's life on earth. And so Jesus wasn't planning to go home after Jerusalem. He had his eyes set like flint to go to Jerusalem, and he had a purpose to be there. This was going to be the last week of his life. He was going to end his ministry, and his greatest work lay before him. And so Matthew documents these three occasions where Jesus foretells the sufferings that he will encounter in Jerusalem, as well as his resurrection. And each time, if you notice, in chapter 16 and chapter 17, they were the first and the second times. Each time, the detail gets more and more. And this one is particularly and remarkably specific. Jesus confidently predicts things that actually he had no control over. He had no control. And there's a nice progression, because Jesus says, he says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests." You know, none of the 12 or the close company of those before him would have ever thought that somebody within their midst would have betrayed him to the chief priests, right? Then it documents that the chief priests will condemn him to death, but they themselves will not crucify him. I mean, they could have by themselves. I mean, in Acts we see that the Sanhedrin took the authority upon themselves and stoned Stephen. I mean, they could have wanted to try and kill him themselves. But here we see the details that they're going to be delivered over to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And that's particular. That's really specific in detail. And these are very, very clear. And only Jesus could have known these things. But maybe what is more remarkable as we look at this third foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection is that the response of the disciples, it kind of just went straight over their heads. They had no response to him. And Luke tells us actually that they understood none of these things. It went straight over their heads. They obviously, and as we've been realizing, this messianic expectation in that time period is that they had a preconceived idea of what the Messiah would do. He would establish a very imminent and permanent and political kingdom, of which they were obviously looking very, very forward to being on those 12 thrones. And so this reveals something to us, because, and it goes to show that man in general has a very slow way of catching up with what God is doing and what God is wanting to do and understanding and accepting God's works. Have you ever, maybe wives, you have this problem more often, is that when your husbands have a very preconceived idea of how things should work and you want to bring around another truth or another aspect or another perspective, he just doesn't get it. You know, that's just us guys. We maybe just, we're very slow and very in one way minded. But us as humans, when we have a very preconceived idea of how things should work, when we hear another story, we struggle to actually even have that come into our conscience, you know, and to take these in. This is exactly where these disciples are. If you can just imagine, Jesus had to say, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and we're going to win over the Sanhedrin, and we're going to bring in the kingdom of God and establish kingdom. We're going to overthrow the Roman Empire and the oppression of the day. And are you with me? Are you coming?" We can just imagine all the disciples and those that are on the road going, "Ahua, we're with you." Right? Like a political rally. "Yes, we can." You know, and they're voting for Jesus. You know, "Let's go and take our thrones." Yet Jesus said none of that. And this is where we see status in the kingdom of God. Jesus was going to go and establish his kingdom in a very real way upon the cross. But he wasn't going to take any throne. He was going to take up a cross. He wasn't going to make himself popular. He wasn't going to elevate and raise himself up in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to establish his ministry. "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be betrayed, to be condemned by my own people, to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be eventually to die. I haven't gone to go and win man's approval, but I've gone to go and win man's souls." And this is important for us to see, because Jesus didn't go to establish himself and sit upon a throne in Jerusalem. One day he will do that. Guzik writes this. He says, "Taken altogether, the entire picture of what Jesus paints is one of great suffering. Suffering from the disloyalty of friends. Suffering from injustice of the Sanhedrin. Suffering from deliberate insult. suffering from physical pain and suffering from great humiliation and degradation. This is what lay before Jesus. And this is his disciples. They like Luke says, that they knew none of these things. They understood none of these things. There was a lot of serving that needed to be done in Jerusalem. Now we get to verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee, the sons, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Now we need to look at this lady called the mother of the sons of Zebedee, right? And many Bible scholars believe that her name was actually Salome. And we know that she's a follower of Jesus, because in Matthew 27, she is there with Mary and Mary Magdalene. She also accompanies them to the tomb, and she's also there at the cross. And so she was a follower along. But this would make, and Mark chapter 10 and Mark chapter 15 reveal that this woman Salome is probably the sister of Mary, which would make James and John Jesus' cousins, right? If you can just picture that little. And so what she's wanting to use, she's wanting to use her position, maybe perhaps within the family, to secure a position of prominence within Jesus' kingdom. And obviously she's thinking back of these 12 thrones of which that have been promised. Now many scholars will believe that the mother initiated this request to Jesus, and many scholars say, well, this is actually James and John, because when Jesus responds, he actually doesn't even speak to Salome, he speaks directly to them. And so I can't tell you who initiated this, obviously, but they have this idea that they want to have the right hand side and the left hand side next to Jesus coming into the kingdom. And Jesus, as he's going to reveal and speak into the situation, they had one thing in their mind, and that was the glory of their own. They said, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom and you establish the 12 thrones, we want to be your number one and number two guy. You know, we don't want it to be, you know, Jesus, Peter, and John. We want it to be J, and J, right? Jesus, James, and John, you're right? You know, no JPJ, you know what I mean? This needs to be number one, and number two is J, and J. Very Cape Townian, you know what I mean? It's that J, and J, you know what I mean? Just, if we come into the kingdom, it's just us, you know what I mean? And so this is there. They just want the glory, right? And so they come to Jesus with their mom, which is another embarrassing thing if you want to. I mean, in our culture, we think it's like if we wanted to get a promotion at work, you know what I mean? You knock on the boss's door and you're like, "Hey, I just want you to meet my mom, you know?" Like, you know, she just wants to tell you something, you know? It's like, just wouldn't go down well, you know, at my, you know. But anyway, but Jesus answered and said, do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Just like they're nodding. They're like, "Yeah, totally, we're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And so we notice that Jesus doesn't address Salome or the mother of James and John. He speaks directly to James and John. And he says, "You do not know what you ask." I just want to bring us into this picture, because how many times have we asked and made requests of God that we are very sure that He should do? You know, like, I mean, this would be exactly very, very good for us in our lives. You know, we give Jesus God the Father our list and say, "Well, if you could just accomplish this for me, this would be really good for my life." You know, and Wiersbe, actually, Warren Wiersbe, the Bible scholar, he actually brings the whole aspect of prayer into this, and we're not going to go that way, because if you want to go there, you think about it. Salome did everything right. You know, anyway, I'm going there. We're not going there this morning, but anyway. But, you know, we often do not know what we ask for because of two reasons. One would be ignorance, you know. We forget that God knows all things. And we often think that we know things better than God. I mean, down here, God, it works differently than up there. And yes, that's right. But God sees things that we don't see. He knows things that we don't know. And he has resources that we do not have. And so we often forget in our ignorance, we do not know what we ask for because we don't trust God. We don't trust that he knows things better. And if you take this woman Salome with her request, she had no clue of what her sons would have to endure if they did, you know, drink from the cup that Jesus would drink from, be baptized. And actually, Worsby points to that on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, when she witnessed the cup that Jesus drank and the baptism of which he was baptized with, when he looked at Jesus in his glory, because Jesus said, the time has come for me to be glorified. And in many ways, the throne of Christ is the cross of Christ. That's the glory of Christ. She did not see her two sons on the left and the right-hand side. Who did she see? Two criminals. Her eyes, I mean, in many ways, she could be very grateful in that moment, going, I'm thankful that my two sons. But her eyes were made open to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing, in that moment, she lost her motherhood. Because only one of them were there. James had run away and John was there. And what did Jesus say to John? John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. And in many ways, I wonder what some Wesby was saying, that was Salome's rebuke for this request, you know. She had lost her son, you know. The second thing is that when we come to the Lord and we make our request and we do not know, is because we're asking from the flesh. We ask from the flesh, and like James and John here, they're not seeking God's will, they're not seeking God's kingdom, they're purely seeking their own glory. No, their fleshly desires being worn on the outside. And James chapter 4, this is not the James over here that is writing this. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. But he says, when we battle and strife and we try and be better than others, it causes strife amongst, and this is about to happen, by the way, because the other 10 disciples are going to get upset. But he says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire, that the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may seek, you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Warren Wiersbe says that they had forgotten the first aspect of the Lord's Prayer. He says that the first words that when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he says, our Father. And he says that our symbolizes that he's not just my Father. We're belonging to a community of faith, and we're also belonging to the kingdom of God, which means that when we make our prayers, we need to take in the kingdom of God into consideration, not just our own needs. And so they had forsaken that. And Jesus asks James and John this question. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And so they said, we are able. And so Jesus uses this Old Testament symbolism of the cup. And the Old Testament there was a good cup, the cup of blessing. You know, David wrote in the Psalms, he says, my cup runneth over with favor of the Lord. You know, you've seated me at the table of my enemies. I am blessed. It's a cup of blessing. But that's not the cup that Jesus was referring to. He's talking about the cup of the wrath of God against the unrighteous deeds of men. And so he talks about this cup, and this is the same cup that Jesus is referencing in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember. He says, God the Father, he says, if it is able, if I'm able to have this cup removed from me, would you remove it? But your will be done. Jesus saw the cross and the suffering that he was going to as a cup in which he needed to drink from. The other interesting thing is this baptism This word baptism means is an interesting word that he talks about in the sufferings of Christ. It means to be fully submerged, full immersion. We like to think about it as Baptist or Anabaptist or Baptist, that we believe in full immersion baptism. We don't sprinkle our children, you know, we don't splash water at them. We when we become believers, we go under the water and we come back on, which is a symbol of full washing, being fully cleansed. But this is a different picture right now. It's because Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, he didn't get a sprinkle of suffering. He didn't get a sprinkle of the wrath of God upon the unrighteous. He was fully immersed within the wrath of God upon the cross. I love to sing that song that says, I'm thinking of the words that Jesus, at the moment on the cross, God looked away. His face was turned away from his son at that moment because sin was laid upon him. The holiness of God could not receive his son because he had taken the full sins of the world upon himself. And so that he was fully submerged and covered by the judgment that man needed to take. And so these men clearly did not consider what they were getting themselves into. And James and John wanted to get their thrones without paying the price. And if you remember, this is exactly Satan's plan. You know, Satan had tried to give Jesus the throne when he took him up onto the mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. He said, you can get this by just, you know, bypassing suffering and just getting the throne. And this is just Satan's strategy all over. You know, you can have the authority and have the power without earning it. And so some, like many have said, is that there is no crown to wear without a cross to bear. Matthew Henry says, we know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing a crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross in our way to it. Amen. The rest of Matthew shows that these men, they could not do this in ourselves. These men that had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, asked to pray and wait with him, what did they do? They fell asleep in Jesus' darkest hour. They deserted Jesus when he was arrested. They ran away. Only John joined him at the cross. And so in themselves, they clearly did not know what they were saying, we are able. Then it says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my Father's right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And so we see two things quickly over here. And we've got to realize that Jesus' response when he says, you shall indeed have drink from my cup and be baptized with my baptism, is not a punishment for James and John for this request. He's not saying, well, I'm just, you know, naively, you ask naively, and so you're just going to receive something that you didn't even know. Jesus knew what lay before these two men. And James and John would end up tasting from the cup and being baptized in the similar suffering. If you look at James's, he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Acts chapter 12, it says that King Herod reached out his hand against the apostles. Peter and James were both in prison, but he beheaded James and Peter was released. It was meant to scare off the disciples. And so he was the first of the apostles to be martyred just after Stephen. And so John was the last of the apostles. So if you might say their cup to drink from and their baptism was very different in many ways. But John was the last of the apostles. They had attempted to martyr him at many times, but church history and Josephus tells us that he escaped death. They even boiled him in a pot of oil, and this apostle just wouldn't die. You know, and until he was on Patmos and he died in AD 96 after receiving and writing the book of Revelation. And so both of them suffered for Christ, and this was the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction of you. And a reminder, likewise, for all Christians, we are called to carry our cross. You know, Matthew 16, Jesus remind us, anyone who wants to come after me and follow after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul reminds us beautifully in Timothy, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Romans 6 verse 3 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We too, as Christians, we are called to the same baptism. Galatians 2:20, you know, is I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And I love Colossians 1 verse 24. It says that we as the saints, we take up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. William Barclay had this beautiful analogy. He said there was historians had found this Roman coin. And on the Roman coin was this symbol of an ox. And the ox was facing an altar and a plow. And on the cross, on this coin was this inscription that said, ready for either. You know, obviously the Romans, they honored the ox because it worked in the field or it was used in sacrifices, right? And so surely this could also, be parallel to our own lives, because either God has called us to serve him in much labor and in much suffering, and yet he has also called us like sheep that are raised to be glorified upon the altar of God in our sacrifice too, even in our own lives. And so ready for either, this inscription, this coin, ready for either. Now, the second thing that we see here is that Jesus says that I cannot give you the first and the second place next to me. That's not mine to give. And Jesus shows this great submission to the Father's will. And it's amazing, because if he had suffered the great suffering, you would think, you know, the Father would allow him to then choose who would be on his left and the right hand side. And yet Jesus, even at this point, doesn't want to claim the right to choose how his servants should be rewarded, but he yielded everything to the Father. Verse 24 then goes on, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so verse 24 tells us that the disciples, the other 10, were indignant. They were angry, and they were upset. Not because they had unrighteously asked for favor. They weren't saying, oh, you know, John and James, you're selfishly seeking after things. They were jealous that they had got there before them. And plus, they'd probably used their mom to get this family card. They'd pulled the family card, man. And they were trying to get this favor of Jesus. And so they were themselves upset. And so throughout this gospel, the gospels, we see this continually, this jockeying for position within the disciples. We see it even up into the Last Supper, before Jesus is to be betrayed. They are asking these questions: who will be the greatest within the kingdom? They're really up to anticipate it, and in a way we can find much comfort in this, because we can say, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we can say, well, these guys are just like us. You know what I mean? They've got the same heart, and we also just have this desire to promote ourselves. And so, like us, they too are worried about position and their importance. But on the other hand, it reveals the deep, dark side of man's heart, the deep, conceited, narcissistic heart of man, the self-seeking, egocentric condition of man's heart. Humans love to promote themselves. As humans, we try to find our worth and our value in position and status. And Jesus says, this mindset does not belong to that of the kingdom. That belongs to a Gentile mindset. And the Gentile mindset is what he's basically just saying is contrary to God. Everything that is other than God, right? And so Jesus kind of points out three things over here. First, he says, that way of thinking, James and John, that is the way of the world. The way of the world. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And so he says to them, the world desires to exercise and have lordship over us and dominion over us. I mean, there's no blessing and serving in the world. It's about ruling over. It's a Gentile way of thinking. And Jesus' response is that it shall not be among you. In other words, this is not how it works in my kingdom. And this is a very real reminder to us as the church, is that the church is not to look or operate in any way like the world. Especially in this exercising of power and authority, their desire for position, this James and John revealed that they did not know the character and the person of Jesus Christ. To seek after a position and status is to have a Gentile, worldly way of thinking, to control and to dominate. And we see that in the world today. I mean, I don't want to even go there, but I mean, if we look and see what has happened over the last couple of years, I mean, we got to be really naive if we don't think that the agenda of this world is not to control and dominate us, you know? And so the second thing that Jesus reveals, he says, this is the way that the kingdom works. This is the way that the kingdom works. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, I tell you what, it's not to climb up, it's to bend down. The people of God are different. In the world, if we do desire to be great, what do? We make people serve us. If we desire to be first, we remove our opposition. You know, we cut them down. Jesus says, we live under another code as the people of God. We are servants and slaves. It has been so misunderstood in the church over the years, and unfortunately, church leaders have used their position to lordship and to dominate and to control people. Unhealthy leadership of control, manipulation, self-seeking, and for self-gain. Paul says that many have taken positions within the church for selfish ambition, to either get gain from popularity or even from wealth. Chuck Smith says this. He says, it is tragic that in the church circles there is also this an endeavor at many times to exercise lordship and dominion over it. He says, one of the weird doctrines of the 70s was this shepherding doctrine, where so many men sought to establish themselves as lords over the flock of God and cause people to submit to their authority, to where they exercised such dominion and authority and lordship over people that they inserted themselves between the people and God. Rather than seeking God as whether they should buy a new car or not, you were to seek the elder or the shepherd, and it really was a heavy bondage trip and so anti what Jesus was declaring over here. In the kingdom community of God, we need to be reminded status, money, popularity, and influence should not be the prerequisites for leadership. Humble service, as Jesus now points to. It's interesting, in the church circles, we think of ministers, right? And we go, oh, they're the minister, right? But actually, if you look at the Greek word, it means servant. It means slave, right? We even have deacon or bishop or elder. What it looks at the Greek word, that's overseer, shepherd, right? The other one, what is it? Shepherd, overseer, or pastor. These titles imply, what's it? Service and responsibility rather than power and authority. And so essentially, Jesus, as I said earlier, the way up in the kingdom is not to climb up, but to bend down. The third thing then Jesus says is he points towards himself. As we started off, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was the person that could require service. I mean, he's the creator of the world. He was there with God as he spoke creation into being. If anybody was to be served, surely Jesus was the one to be served. But he says, no, I have not become to be served, but I have come to serve. And he puts this in, to give my life a ransom for many. A ransom. Now that word, the Greek word ransom, is litron, right? And the term was a purchasing price. It spoke in the markets about the purchase price for a slave's freedom. A slave was owned. And to receive his freedom, he needed to be purchased. And Jesus put himself in there saying, I will be the price for your freedom. This is exactly, Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 6. You should read it. It talks about how we as people are slave to sin. We are enslaved to sin. And Jesus has come to pay the debt with his own life. Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant. Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, ministered to the weakest, most and the most marginalized members of society. Jesus came to pour out his life in service. And so he calls us to join him in this. I thought, we so could have done this for the Christmas message. We could have just done this part of the Christmas message. And I love the story in John chapter 13. This paints this beautiful picture. And verses 3 in John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, after they've argued to come up into the room and they're saying, who's the greatest? Everybody's so great that they don't even want to wash their feet. I'm not even going to wash my own feet. You know what I mean? I'm not even going to submit to myself, you know. In verse 3, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Beautiful picture of the service of Jesus. Jesus is about to be betrayed. After this, he was going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, pray to his Father, and he was going to be arrested, go into the Sanhedrin, then be handed over to the Gentiles, and then early on Friday morning, he was going to be crucified. Yet he takes up the work of a servant, and he washes the feet. And mind-blowing for me is that he goes through every disciple, and he even gets to Judas, and he washes Judas's feet. Peter obviously says, I'm not going to have a way of this. I don't want to be washed. You know, we know that whole story. So he even includes his own betrayer before he sends him out. Jesus models servanthood and invites us to do likewise. Then we get into this last story, which might seem kind of random, because why does Matthew just like throw in a little miracle just before the triumphant entry? You know what I mean? Why does he do this? You know, and I believe in many ways that this continues on this idea of true greatness is measured in service, because Jesus, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, Mark tells us that they were begging, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So many things that we could discuss right there. Firstly, these men were blind, yet they saw Jesus as the Messiah. They used the messianic title, the Son of David. Everybody else could see, but they could see Jesus as the Messiah. And such a picture for us in this world, because you and I, we keep on pointing this world to Jesus and they're going, shh, shh. You know what I mean? Just keep still. Just keep quiet. You know what I mean? And these guys didn't keep silent. They just kept on shouting. Such a reminder for us is that when the world tries to shut us up, we should just continue on, right? But the beautiful thing is, and I think about this, is that with all that was on Jesus' mind, all that he had just told his disciples about going to Jerusalem and to suffer and to be betrayed and to be handed over to his own people and to be crucified and scourged and to be beaten. With all of these things, we would understand that he would just stay in the flow of those pilgrims off to Jerusalem on the way to the Passover and just carry on. Yet he stopped. He stopped for a beggar. He stopped for these two beggars. Mark tells us, obviously, that his name was Bartimaeus. One of these blind beggars was Bartimaeus. Jesus had every reason not to stop, yet he did stop for these blind beggars, showing us and showing his disciples that no matter what weight And whatever that lies ahead of you, there is always an opportunity to even serve these two blind beggars. And so Jesus had the weight of his messianic responsibilities and his imminent suffering, and yet he waited. So the Lord wants us to check our hearts, the attitudes of our hearts and our selflessness. And just closing, Philippians 2, verse 3 to 11, this beautiful picture of Paul saying we should have the same mind as Christ. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other, of others. In your relationships with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is reminding us, as the kingdom of God, we're meant to have another mindset. A mindset that says, I have the mindset of Christ, that says, I've come to serve and not to rule. I've come to lay down my life rather. And so many practical ways for us as the community of God. How can we live out this call? You know? We can live it out in our own homes. Us as husbands, Ephesians 5 tells us we are called to serve our wives in love, laying down our lives. We call, that's our greatest ministry, is to serve. Some of us husbands, we get to serve our wives and our children, right? Wives, likewise, to serve our husbands. Even within our workplace, and trying to promote ourselves, and we could look at the of blessing other people. And even in the kingdom of God, as we even look at the pillars of the church, and as we say, the word of God, and then we look at the community of God. God has called us to be servants. Servants to those that we fellowship with. Serving in the local body and serving one another in the gifts that Christ has given us. And so, let's pray. It's just so appropriate that we go to the communion table after this. And so, oh Lord Jesus, we just are amazed at your servant heart, Lord. We're just so amazed, Lord, that with all that was going on around you, all that was your purpose, your destiny had come to an absolute climax, and yet you were able to just stop and serve. Lord, you did not take equality with God, something to be grasped or to keep for yourself, but you emptied yourself. And you came and you dwelt among us. Even as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks in Christmas. God with us, Emmanuel. You chose not to just work from a distance. Lord, you came into our lives. You walked alongside us. You carried our burdens. You became familiar with our hardships, with our sufferings. And Lord, you are such a reminder to us to be servants in our local communities. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit. And Lord, as we come to your communion table, Lord, thank you that we get to take these elements. And we are reminded that on the last night that you had supper with your disciples, you took the bread and you said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me." And likewise, you took the cup. And you said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, a new covenant in my blood, in which is my blood is poured out for you. And I want you to drink of it because this blood washes you whiter than snow." Your greatest works, your greatest service towards God cannot wash you white, only the blood of Jesus. And so thank you that we are reminded of your work on the cross for us this morning. And so we worship you, Jesus. There is none like you, Lord. You are great and high and lifted up, Jesus. And so we worship you now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.